Just two readings. I'll come to 1 Corinthians in a minute. The other one I just want to bring your attention to is Ezekiel chapter 16. You don't need to look it up, but it's God speaking through his prophet Ezekiel to his people, the Israelites, and he's reminding them of what they were. He says, God says to his people, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut. Nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. And now 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning to read at the first verse. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Well, that's our passage for today. And actually, if you think about it, we're coming towards the end of Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. We've been in it for some weeks now. We've got, obviously, chapter 14 next week. And then we've got the bishop coming for the confirmation. And I'm not sure what he'll be preaching on, but he'll be preaching on something else. And then coming up to Easter, we're going to have three sermons on 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Which is all about the resurrection. It's a massive, huge, long, systematic exposition of what the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead means for us and for the church. And it's going to be important coming up to Easter. I've reached that time in my life, you see. I'm now, I'm 53. And I've come to that point in life where it's just going to be more death now. It is, really. We buried Caroline's uncle yesterday. Going to bury her mum soon. And it's my parents, my aunts, my uncles. All that generation is passing away. So as far as my life's concerned, I'm reaching a stage where it's just going to be more death. And then eventually my own death. It's what life's like. As you grow up, it's weddings. You go to everybody's weddings and baptisms and then funerals. And as you grow older, there's just more death in your life. It's what life's like. And so I think hopefully as we look at 1 Corinthians 15, it's going to fill us with great courage and hope as we're reminded of the great fact of the resurrection of the dead. But before that, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, what can I say about this passage? First of all, the first thing to say, not as by way of excuse and in a way, but it's quite a difficult chapter to preach from. The reason why it's a difficult passage to preach from is because everybody thinks they knows what it means. Everybody thinks they know what it means because they hear it all the time. The weddings I've been to where the bride has naively chosen this passage, is too great to mention, to number. I mean, this is a passage that's just chosen. It's chosen at weddings. It's chosen at baptism. It's chosen at funerals. It's chosen at any time when people get together, this great chapter on love. And I say this because, as I say, so everybody thinks they know what 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is all about. Dan reminded us, we were talking about this chapter at the staff meeting. We tried to talk about the chapter that's going to be preached on the Sunday, and Dan made the point very forcibly that when the Corinthians first read 1 Corinthians 13, this chapter did not fill them with warm, fuzzy feelings. When they first heard this passage being read, they didn't feel as we feel. Oh, that's nice. Is it lovely? They'd been horrified by this passage. Because in this passage, the Corinthians would have understood that Paul was basically giving them a slap around the head. Paul was really telling them off. And you can tell that straight away because he says, if I speak in the tongue of men of angels, and then he goes on and says that love is not rude. Well, earlier on in 1 Corinthians, he'd said that all the Corinthians were rude. He said, you're rude. They're rude, remember, because when the rich came to the church for their communion, it was a big meal in those days, the rich could come early, or they didn't work at all because they were rich, so they could come early, so they all sat down, ate and drank everything. And when the poor slaves came in late, after a hard day's work, after sunset, there was nothing left. Paul said, that's rude. Why are you so rude, you Corinthians? You're just rude. And he says here, love is not rude. So they'd have gone, oh my word, he's talking about us. When he said love is not self-seeking, he'd called them self-seeking previously. He said, you Corinthians, you're all self-seeking. You seek after your own glory. You seek after your agenda. You're self-seeking people. When you come to church, you're self-seeking because you want the spectacular gifts to build up your kudos, to build up your position in the church. You're self-seeking. You're rude. You're self-seeking. And he says, you're also proud. You're proud, Corinthians. Why were they proud? They were proud because they were boasting in their sexual immorality. I mean, can you imagine that? Well, Church of England's nearing that. They were boasting in their sexual immorality. They were proud that they had incest in their congregation. Now, we haven't quite got there yet. I mean, can you imagine what this congregation must have been like? And the reason why they were proud about incest is because they were saying, look how enlightened we are. Look how in tune with our culture we are. We're not like those other churches in Ephesus and Thessaloniki and Rome that build high doctrinal walls that have standards. Oh, no, we're at one with our culture. You're proud. You're boasting. You're rude. You're self-seeking. And so when they read this passage, or this passage was read to them, they'd have known that they were being told off. This would have made them feel uncomfortable. They'd say, I wish that person would shut up. They weren't going, oh, yes, that's nice. They're going, this is horrible. This is nasty. And so he says, listen, you Corinthians, you're without love. And because you're without love, you're a resounding gong and you're a clanging cymbal. That's all you are. In other words, you're nothing. You're void. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was with darkness and empty and it was void, and darkness was on the face of the earth. That's what you Corinthians are like. You're empty, you're void, you're meaningless, you're a clanging gong and a resounding cymbal. You have all these tremendous gifts of prophecy and tongues and knowledge and all these things, but you're a clanging gong and a resounding cymbal. You have all these high status gifts, and you're not converted. That's basically what he's saying. You're empty, void of spiritual life. Why does he use that image of a clanging gong and a resounding cymbal? Well, that would have rung, resonated with the congregation in Corinth, because when the pagans went to the temple, they made a big noise about it. I mean, if you go to parts of India and Hinduism, they do the same. When you go off to the worship, you go off to the temple, you've got bagpipes and tambourines and bells and whistles, and you just make a fearful din as you're going up to the temple. In the paganism, as you go up to the temple, you make a fearful din. And the reason why you're doing that is because you're trying to attract the gods. The gods may be asleep or fighting or eating or busy. And so as you go up to the temple, you want to get their attention because you're saying, because basically when you're resounding gongs and cymbals, you're basically saying, look at me. That's what they're doing. And so when Paul says you're resounding gong, he says you're just like the pagans. That's what they do. And you say to me, oh, well, that's the pagans. Christians don't do that sort of thing, do they? People go to a Christian church. I mean, we don't play gongs and, you know, bagpipes as we all come to church. We don't walk around down West Lane or wherever it is making a big din as we come to church. So Christians don't do that, surely. You should know a little bit about church history. Some of the greatest, most gifted men in the Christian church, who are highly intelligent, very gifted, did great things for Jesus, were nothing more than resounding gongs and clanging cymbals. He said, give me an example. I'll give you an example of two people who gave their bodies to be burned. They were burned out for Jesus. I'll give you an example of two people who went to church, did great things, but they're thoroughly unconverted. I'll give you an example of great Christians who are highly intelligent. I'm thinking of, in the beginning, John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield. These are some of the most gifted men that God has ever given his church. And they were doing great things for Jesus. They were preaching tremendous sermons, and they're all unconverted. You say to me, I thought they were one of the greatest saints in the church. Well, they were to begin with, but at the very beginning, they were anything but. Let me tell you about John and Charles Wesley. They went up to Oxford University, highly intelligent, incredibly disciplined, tremendous gifts of personality. They coined the term Methodism. Do you know where that comes from? Because they lived Christianity by a method. So they're incredibly disciplined. They mastered Hebrew and Greek so they could read the Bible in the original languages. They mastered philosophy so they could understand the non-Christian world so they could respond to it. When they were undergraduates, they set up orphanages for children out of their own income. They set up orphanages to care for the poor. They used to visit the prison in Oxford and talk to prisoners about Jesus. During Lent, they would meet together to say morning and evening prayer. They went through the liturgy. They did the most incredible things during Lent. One of their friends, his privations were so great that his right arm turned black and he fell in the middle of the high streets in Oxford. And his tutor had to come out to him and called the doctor. They put him to bed, where for 7 weeks, he was in bed praying and singing hymns. They did the most incredible things. But John Charles Wesley and George Whitefield later said that during that time, there were nothing but clanging gongs and resounding cymbals. That all that effort, all that praying, all that fasting, all that discipline, all that saying of the liturgy, all that reading of the Bible, all the mastering of the Hebrew and the Greek, was nothing else but clanging gongs and resounding cymbals. Because what they were trying to do was to get God's approval. Gifted men. Great men. Great gifts. Clanging gongs and resounding cymbals. And when you think about that, if you look at the Bible, you see that sort of thing everywhere. I'll give you an example of the New Testament, of course, when Jesus said, on the day of judgment, many people will say to him, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in the power of the Holy Spirit and in your name do mighty works? And then Jesus says, I will declare unto them, I never knew you. You depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. Never knew who you were. You were doing all these things, but all the time you were empty and void, and darkness was over the face of your soul, and I did not know you. because you're just a clanging gong and a resounding cymbal. In the Old Testament, you've got Balaam, the prophet. An astonishing character, hated God. Hated the people of God. But because he was a prophet, he spoke the truth. That's the astonishing thing. He spoke the truth. Even though he was an unbelieving person, an unbelieving prophet, nevertheless, God used him to speak the truth. What does this tell you? Sometimes God uses their office of the person. See, God respects the office that he calls people to. He called Balaam to be a prophet. And because he respects the office, even though the person himself is unconverted, nevertheless, because of God's respect for the office, the person who's unconverted can still prophesy. That's what Balaam did. The other example from the New Testament, of course, would be the high priest Caiaphas, who is elevated to the priest, the high priest, a status. He was a very gifted, disciplined man who knew Torah and who's elevated, ordained, consecrated to the office of high priest. And he was with the fellow Jews and they're plotting to kill Jesus. And the argument was, listen, Jesus is this dangerous guy. But the trouble is, Jesus got this huge crowd because he's performing miracles. He's raising the dead. And he's disturbing the status quo. And if we're not careful, Caiaphas, they said to Caiaphas, if we're not careful, Jesus is going to take away all our privileges. Because the Romans are going to clamp down on Jesus. And if they clamp down on Jesus, they're going to clamp down on us too. And so Caiaphas said yes. And then he said, it is better that one man should die for the people rather than the whole nation perish. That's a prophetic word. That's true. And it is a clanging gong and a resounding cymbal. John says afterwards, he did not say this of his own accord. But being high priest, because of his office, because of his status, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. So the Spirit of God fell upon Caiaphas the high priest by virtue of his office. And that's why the Bible always insists you should respect people. We should respect people for the office that they hold, even though there are resounding gongs and clanging cymbals. Because God can still use them to extend his kingdom. It's amazing that, isn't it? The second thing we should say is that not only does God use people who are ordained to offices, and God still uses them in spite of themselves, we should also remember that the gift that the person has, does not necessarily mean that he has the fruit of Christian living. He can have the gift, but not the fruit. So, you know, for example, Paul was saying earlier on, doesn't he? When he's talking about spiritual gifts that people have, he said, remember, now concerning spiritual things, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant about spiritual things. And then he goes to talk about the gift. Because he's sometimes saying people may have the gift, but not the thing. They may have the spiritual gift, but not the spiritual reality that makes the gift a gift, if you see what I mean. And so Paul then says, you know, don't confuse the gift with the fruit. Don't confirm the gift with love. Don't confuse the gift with the real thing. And it's just as well, isn't it, that non-Christians can also have gifts. Wouldn't it be awful if only Christians had gifts? I mean, if you're in trouble and you needed counseling, and there are only Christians in the whole of England who could counsel, we'd all be in deep trouble, wouldn't we? There'd be about five of us. So it's just as well that God gives gifts to non-Christians as well. But bear in mind, therefore, that Christians can have gifts, like non-Christians have gifts, and still be non-Christians. You know what I mean? Work it out. Now, let me say something else. People say, well, no, surely only preaching gifts. If somebody's preaching the gospel, calling people to repentance and faith, and they've got these great gifts to move people and to make the gospel clear to people. Surely those people must be Christians. Not necessarily. Not necessarily at all. Give me an example, you say. I will give you an example. When I was an ordinand, I had to spend 3 weeks with a vicar. And I was interested, I said, "Vicar, you know, how long do you take to prepare your sermons?" He said, "Oh, 5 minutes." I said, "Really? It's incredible. 5 minutes. How do you do that?" He said, "It's always easy." I said, "Boy, this guy must be really gifted." He said, "Well, what I do is I read the lessons for the day before I go to church on the Sunday. I just read the lessons for the, set for the day, the lectionary. And on the way to church, I think about what to say. And then I preach." His sermons were about 4 minutes. His congregation loved it. They thought it was marvelous. Such a gifted man could preach in 4 minutes. But, you know, 2 minutes thought and he preached a sermon. There was a man in Cornwall in the Cornish revival who was like that, great preaching gifts. And he says this, he decided he would make a few remarks about the gospel set for the day. Now this is him writing now, this is what he said. "So I went up into the pulpit and gave out my text. I took it from the gospel of the day, 'What think you of Christ?'" It was an unconverted man preaching the gospel. "As I went on to explain the passage, I saw that the Pharisees and scribes did not know that Christ was the Son of God or that he was come to save them. They were looking for a king, the son of David, to reign over them as they were. Something was telling me all the time, 'You are no better than the Pharisees yourself. You do not believe that he is the Son of God and that he came to save you any more than they did.'" And then he says, "I do not remember all I said, but I felt a wonderful light and joy coming into my soul. And I was beginning to see what the Pharisees did not. Whether it was something in my words or my manner or my look, I know not. But all of a sudden, a local preacher who happened to be in the congregation stood up and, putting up his hands, shouted out in the Cornish manner, 'The parson is converted. The parson is converted. Hallelujah.' And in another moment, his voice was lost in all the shouts and praises of 300 or 400 of the congregation. Instead of rebuking this extraordinary brawling, as I should have done in a former time, I joined in the outburst of praise. And to make it more orderly, I gave out the doxology, 'Praise God from whom all blessings flow,' and the people sang it with heart and voice over and over again." Now here is a man who is unconverted, preaching the gospel, and he's converted by his own sermon. Just because a man is preaching the gospel with power and zeal and everything else, doesn't mean he's converted. It's astonishing. Paul says you can have all these gifts and still be a clanging gong and a resounding cymbal. Because you don't have this Christian love. Okay, you say to me, "Well, what is this love? How do you get it? What is it? What is this love that Paul's talking about here?" But you should, I don't want to get too technical on you, but the word here in the Greek is agape, which means love. But when Paul was using it, when that first word was first started to be used by the Christian community, nobody knew what it was. What is this agape? It's a word they didn't really know. They knew all the other words for love, and in Corinth there were lots of words for love. Well, actually there was basically one. The ancient Greeks all knew about erotic love. Of course they did. Well, we're in Corinth, remember? In fact, Corinth was such a situation where they couldn't imagine love without sex. I mean, our society is getting like that too. But so erotic love, they all understood. They understood that. Erotic love, of course, is where you look at somebody and you're attracted to them. You're physically, you find them very compelling and appealing. It's the way they look, the way they move their body, their eyes, whatever it may be. You're attracted to them. There's something in them that you're sexually attracted to. The Corinthians knew all about that. They also knew about the other types of love. They knew about the love of a mother for her child. Well, that's obvious. I mean, parents, that's a natural instinct. They knew about the love, that kind of love, because that was a love for somebody that's yours. So of course you love them. That's affection. That's maternal, parental bonds. That's love. They knew all about that, of course. They also knew about love between brothers as brothers. You know, we've got friendships. They knew about that because, you know how friendships work. You've got a friend and you admire them. Their courage, their honesty, their sense of humor. There's something in that person that attracts you to them because there's something in you that resonates with them. And so you've got this brotherly affection and it's marvelous and strong and deep and enriches your life. The Corinthians knew all about that. But when Paul talks about agape, this is something completely different because here Paul is talking about love for those who are unlovely. This is love for those who do not deserve your love. This is love for those who have no claim on you. This is love for those who are not your brothers or your lovers or a member of your family. In other words, it's the love for those who are completely undeserving, unworthy, unattractive. Love for somebody who's got no claim on you whatsoever, and yet you still love them. It even goes so far, Paul says, that you love people. This love is a love of people who are completely and utterly unlike you. You've got nothing in common. You're not attracted to them. You don't even like them. In fact, says Paul, they may even be your enemies. How many people like that do you love? I mean, that's a searching question. Do you love anybody like that? I mean, I asked, too, that's an arrow. That's a blow that strikes home, I think. How do you get that kind of love where you're not rude? Where you're not envious? Where you don't seek your own agenda? Now, it's interesting because Paul then starts to talk about children. And I've never seen this before, actually. I only saw this as I was preparing it for this sermon for this Sunday, where Paul starts to talk about children. He says that, doesn't he? He says, where is it? When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. And often you think, well, what's Paul going on about here? And then I start to think, yeah, I saw it. When the children were little, our children were little, you know, we'd throw birthday parties for them. And Emma's 7th birthday party, and she'd invite all her friends from school, and the parents would come, and Carol had made fairy cakes, and there were games in the garden, balloons, which I hated. But, all these parties. And these children would come, and the mothers would come with the little Johnnies and Jameses, and, you know, we'd meet at the door, and then James would come with a present under his arm for Emma. And the mother would say, come on, James, give Emma her present. And he'd go, no. And the mother said, you're being rude now, James. Being rude. Now, children can't help themselves. They can't help themselves. Of course he was being rude. Because he was being self-seeking. He was wanting his own glory. He didn't want to give that present to Emma. He wanted the present himself. Now, Paul is saying that's what children are like. He's saying we're all like that. That's what you and I are like. That's what we're like. And then you'd have the party and they'll be around the table and my daddy's better than your dad. You know, all this stuff coming out. Just children. Envious, rude, self-seeking, ambitious. And Paul's saying you're all like that. Some of you have never grown up. Some of you are still children because you've not got this love that I'm talking about. And so I say to Paul, okay, Paul, how do you get this love? I want that. How do you love the unlovable? You know, when Jesus said, when God says to Israel, your mother was an Amorite and your father a Canaanite. And when you were born, no one loved you. No one rubbed you down with salt. But you're thrown out in the field. And everybody walked by because you were an unlovely thing. And then God said, I walked by. And I saw you. And I covered your nakedness. And I made you my child. How do you get that? Well, my friends, the only way to get it is if your heart's been melted by the gospel. You can only get it when you realize that you and I were unlovely, that we were empty and void, and darkness was on the face of our soul. And we were envious and boastful and arrogant and rude and irritable and resentful and loved wrongdoing and hated the truth. But then Jesus saw you. And he called you. And that melts you from within. Now let me ask you the question, have you ever had that? Do you know that Jesus loved you when you were completely unlovable? Now, it's odd, isn't it? I can go for weeks, and I know that in my head. But sometimes an arrow goes into your heart. The other day I was at a funeral. I told you there's a lot of death. And we're singing this hymn. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands hath made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. There I was, singing along. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art. How great thou art. And now comes the killer verse. And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. When that hits you, it deconstructs you completely. Because now when you look at unworthy, rude, irritable people who hate the truth, when you look at them, you identify with them. You look at them, you say, that's me. There's a strong bond of connection now between you and all unworthy, unloving, unlovable people. Because when you look at them, you look at yourself. And you understand that if God died for you, he could also have died for them. And what that does as unleash this love in your heart. Have you got it? Or are you still, like many very gifted people in the Christian church, a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal, and darkness is over the face of your soul? Amen.